The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Most sermons that are given at the Eternal Church of God, I'd like to think, are rich in content. They dive deep into the scriptures. Sometimes Art and myself have given messages assuming that most of those people that are listening to the sermons have a studious background in the Bible. However, not all have spent years of studying this book like many of us have. Some listening actually are confused at times about some of the things that are given, whether the topics or the context during our sermons and also our Bible studies. And the reason is likely due to a deficiency of knowing the details that are surrounding various books of the Bible. Details such as, you know, a time frame, time periods of events that took place, what happened previously and what happened afterward, why God chose to call some people at certain times in history, and what did those people do? What significance did they have? What prophecies are given that have been fulfilled and ones that are yet to occur? To be candid, while most people own a copy of the Bible, most people in this country have a copy of the Bible in their homes, and perhaps many of them cherish that Bible. A lot of the people may even have an intent to get around to reading it, opening it, and studying the scriptures. Sadly, the vast majority do not open their Bible on a regular basis, perhaps maybe even some of us just once a week on the Sabbath. And when we do, a lot of people will just stop reading after a chapter or two. And I think the reason is likely due to the fact that they don't really understand what they are reading, what they are diving into. They might frequently turn to familiar passages like maybe the book of Exodus and read about some of those miracles and the plagues. Or maybe people might turn to the famous Sermon on the Mount, a lot of wonderful things in that sermon that Christ gave. But even those are not entirely understood by those who have a lack of knowing what the rest of the Bible is telling us, all of the other books. The Bible, in fact, can be intimidating as a source of study because there are hundreds of pages in the Bible, a variety of books. There is well over 1 million words found in the books of the Bible. And the words span thousands of years of history. And so the Bible carries with it a lot of wisdom, a lot of information, things that continue to be a source of explanation, a source of guidance to many people, but also a source of raising questions and also creating debate among many. The awe of the Bible has, I think, at times prevented many people from making an attempt to really dive in to the scriptures to try to understand them. And so what people will generally do, most people, they'll just lean to the understanding of the minister. You know, that's their job. They spend a lot of time studying. I'll just trust what he says instead of opening the Bible and say, well, wait a minute, let's prove it for myself. Let's make sure that this is accurate, because just because somebody is a minister, even an ordained minister in the Church of God, doesn't mean that they are entirely accurate about everything. But I ask us to not be dismayed. The Bible can largely be understood by anyone who has a sincere desire to understand it. And so today, in an effort to help us, or some of us, to understand the Bible, I'd like to offer a brief tour of the Bible from beginning to end, what the Bible presents to us. And this is done, with, of course, with the help of many who have helped me to understand the Bible. And so I'm going to do this today, and there is a lot of territory to cover. And so don't be scared. I'm not going to attempt to cover everything. I'm not going to be real thorough in this. But I am going to mention some of the basics for people to get to know the Bible, so when they open and begin to read certain books, they have a good context of where that book came from, why it was produced. And hopefully this will whet the appetite of those who would like to dive into the scriptures. but are reluctant or perhaps a little discouraged for one reason or another. And so I'm not going to open to the beginning, though. Let's go back to the New Testament volume and 2 Peter and chapter 1. The first thing to understand is that there are many translations of the Bible available. I think the Bible is available in just about every dialect of language out there today, even in Braille. And I don't know, I've never seen a copy of the Bible in Braille, but I'm sure that is a thick book because all of the raised pages that are necessary. But when it comes to the English language, the last I checked, and this was just yesterday, I found there to be 104 different complete English translations of the Bible. That's a lot of translations in a single language. There are around 26 partial English translations of the Bible, meaning not every single book is translated. And so that's 130 English translations. And that alone can be very intimidating to some people. So where do I begin? You know, what version of the Bible should I get if you don't have one? What's the best one to have? Well, we choose to use the King James version of the Bible. You can use other versions. That's just what we choose to use. I used the King James version primarily for a number of years, and then I moved to the New King James version of the Bible. And I find that these two versions tend to be the most accurate. Now, there are going to be those that will debate that, say, oh, no, it's not the most accurate. But in my opinion, it works best for me and many others who are in the Church of God. However, every translation has occasional mistakes in its renderings. All translations have some issues. You're not going to find a single translation that does not have any issue at all. What we like about the King James Version is we know what those issues are. We know where they're at, and I have an entire list actually at home that I refer to back to on occasion. Most of it I already have noted in my Bible in those places saying, oh, this is a misrendering, or this was inserted at a much later time. It shouldn't be there. In any case, I ask us not to let some of the relatively few, and it is relative when you consider the many books and all of the words in the Bible, it's a relative few mistakes that you're going to find in the Bible. So don't let that shake your confidence. You can always trust the Word of God. What we can't trust is what some people do with the Word of God. And that is why the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, he said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And you could just say, no Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke and wrote, I might add, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so God gave his word to various individuals, and he had them document this word. And that is what has been handed down to us. And it can't be privately interpreted by anyone. In fact, the Scriptures interpret themselves. And while we are studying the Bible with an intent to learn from it, it's important to understand that God is going to give understanding to those individuals who sincerely desire to have it, those people who will ask him to help them understand the Bible. And when God does, we find that the Bible will interpret itself. We come across answers as we continue to read it. And so the Bible gives its own definitions of terms, and when we search the Scriptures, we compare like terms, like Scriptures, or we look at similar events, and they help us to understand it. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3, while we're in the New Testament, very briefly. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The word Bible, it's an English term, but it's actually a rendering from the Greek word biblion, which means book. Now, the Bible, if yours is like mine, some are printed very small, it's a very thick book. This is a hefty book. It's large, but it's a collection. It's called by some a book, but it's a collection actually of many books or writings penned by different authors that were, then these books were written over a period of about 2,000 years. It's categorized into two volumes. The Old Testament is the first volume, and the New Testament is the second volume. The Old Testament books tell important aspects of human history from the creation of mankind up until about 400 years before Christ was born. That's where the current books end. There are other writings that go a little further than that before the birth of Christ, such as the Maccabees and some others, but that isn't in the canon. The book is what the books that are found in the Bible are referred to by many as the canon, the primarily important books. It's believed that the Old Testament scriptures span a time that is approximately 3,500 years from the beginning of the creation of mankind and forward. The books of the Old Testament were written over a period of approximately 1,400 years, showing us that because they go back much further than that, than the 1,400 years, 400 years, and that's including, not including the 400 years prior to Christ's birth, it's evident that the author of the first book, the book called Genesis, must have had knowledge of and access to writings or documents that were written before him, and that these were used to assemble many of the writings found in the book of Genesis. And there is ample evidence, actually, indicating that that is the case. I actually have more than a half a page of notes in the beginning of my Bible showing where certain scriptures indicate a compiling of material into the first book of the Bible. Now, even though the books as a whole, the book, now I'm just talking about the Old Testament books, even though they were written over a period of, you know, close to a millennium and a half, they contain a coherent and a unified theme. They consistently support one another in their content and also in their intent. They have a unified code of ethic and unified views, even though they are written by many authors over a period of hundreds of years. The Apostle Paul wrote something to the evangelist Timothy, something that is fitting for all students in regard to the importance of the Old Testament books. And he wrote this in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14, "But you," speaking to Timothy, but actually he's speaking to all of us here, everyone who reads these words, "but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." He's referring to books. "You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, none of the New Testament writings had been compiled or circulated when Paul made this statement. And so the Holy Scriptures that the Apostle Paul referred to are the books of the Old Testament. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he was a scholar when it came to those books. And he indicated that those books in the first volume of the Bible, the Old Testament, that they were a source of wisdom for salvation. In other words, as important as the New Testament volume is, the set of books in the Old Testament would be sufficient for salvation if that is all we had. Now, some of the things I'm going to be mentioning in this might be very familiar to us. Maybe you might consider it even old hat. I hope not, because none of this is meaningless anymore, no matter how often we may have heard it or how many times we may have heard it. So excuse this material that you may already have information about, and let's move forward by going back to the very beginning of your book. Now, some of you might be looking at the Bible on a screen. I don't think screens have this, but if you go to the beginning of your book, sometimes there is some introductory material here, but I want to go back to the table of contents. The central individuals of the Old Testament books are, of course, God, and also the people that God primarily chose to work with. And these are people that extend from the time of Adam going forward to Abraham and the nation of Israel. Now, other people are mentioned as they come into contact with these individuals, people that we often refer to as God's people. Now, every single human being that has ever existed technically is considered one of God's people because he is the creator of humanity. But we are referring to people that God was primarily working with. And these people most of them lived in the ancient Middle East. And so these would be, if you looked on a globe or on a map, it would be the areas of current modern-day Israel, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, stretching up into, of course, Jordan, and then over into Turkey, into Greece, and you know, some of the parts of Europe there. The New Testament books are books that contain the account of Jesus' life and his ministry, as well as documenting works of the apostles, letters that were written to various congregations and people in the Middle East and surrounding, all stretching off into up into Asia Minor. Both volumes in the Bible are very important, and in fact, the authors of the New Testament, they wrote their words presuming that readers would already have a knowledge of the Old Testament books. And so that shows us that the Old Testament books are actually foundational to our faith. So many people that call themselves Christians today don't even look at the Old Testament. They just look at the New Testament. That does not give anyone a good understanding of Christianity, of true Christianity. We need to look at the Old Testament books as well. It was a given. Even Christ understood this to be the case and related that fact. It's impossible, in fact, to fully understand books of the New Testament without developing a good understanding of the Old Testament. And if we attempted to do so, to try to understand Christ and his ministry and the purpose of humanity without looking at the Old Testament books, it would actually result in a great misunderstanding about many things. So in the first pages of your Bible, if you go past what might be an introduction, some Bibles have introductory notes or what have you, some have more than others, mine have very little, which is kind of nice. I really don't need to hear other people's opinions about the Bible, I just want the Bible and when it comes to my study. But in the first pages, you're going to have a table of contents listing all the books in the Old Testament, and then there will be the books in the volume of the New Testament. And for those people who are not very familiar with where these books are located in your Bible, when it's, you know, when the minister says, go to Joshua, go to Job, go to 1 Samuel, it's a good idea to have a little ribbon or perhaps a bookmark or something. You get these little tabs, these little colored tabs. I use them frequently for sake of time when I'm speaking. And you can put those one in there. So that way, if you're not sure where a book is, you can just turn to that tab and look. Oh, here it is, page 829. Go to that page. The first book that you'll see in the table of contents is the book of Genesis, and this is a term that means beginning. It may be, I think, the book that most people who don't even read the Bible, that they're familiar with that book, only at least in its title. It speaks of the beginnings of mankind, the beginnings of the earth as you and I know it today. Much of the scientific world rejects the telling of the creation because it defies logic. But we need to understand that the book of Genesis and even every book of the Bible, they were not written with the intent of trying to explain to people how God did things. They simply say, God did it. Unequivocally, it was done. And we can believe that. And we have evidence of it. As the Apostle Paul said, that the things of God are seen in the creation. We understand. He did it. In the first several chapters of Genesis, there is the story of Adam and Eve, and that story shows how Adam and Eve set the course of humanity by rejecting God as their primary moral authority in their lives, and they took it upon themselves to judge what was right and what was wrong, to make that choice for themselves and make those decisions on their own. And mankind has continued on that path ever since then. Noah and his sons are talked about in the Bible, of course, the great flood, and then we go down to Abraham, and his sons are talked about in great detail. These are some of the primary subjects of the book of Genesis, leading us to the foundations of nations. God promised Abraham that he would have a multitude of descendants. And this was because of Abraham's faithfulness, and that his descendants would possess property, they would possess possessions, and be prosperous if they were faithful. And the book of Genesis concludes with the death of Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph. And of course, we're very familiar with the story of Joseph. Joseph's father was Jacob. Jacob was a man who was given the name Israel by God. And if you'd go past Genesis and go to the book of Exodus in the second chapter, these first books focus on these people who are called the descendants of Israel, often referred to as the children of Israel. And from that point forward, we see beginning with Abraham, who is called to leave his homeland. Abraham called to become a stranger and pilgrim in a foreign land, seeking a promised land. That promise was given to Abraham. It was passed to Isaac. It was passed to Jacob. Jacob passed it on to his sons, and primarily upon Ephraim and Manasseh, as explained when Jacob blessed Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He said, "My name be on them." And that is actually a key to understanding a great many prophecies throughout the Bible. Joseph, we understand, he became a prominent statesman and leader in the nation of Egypt. He saved that empire, actually, from economic collapse. That's found in the latter part of the book of Genesis. And it leads us to Exodus, which tells us about Moses' birth, and Moses' exile, and then how Moses became a prophet to the people of God, to Israel. He became a type of savior to that nation. Exodus might be one of the most popular books of the Bible because it's great stories about the plagues and the miracles that occurred both during and after Israel's departure from the land of Egypt. Their deliverance is directly related to the promise that was given to Abraham. And so we see the connection here in Exodus 2 and verse 24, where it says that God heard their groaning because of the harsh treatment they received in Egypt, and the treatment the predicament they found themselves in was a result of their disobedience to God, and there are scriptures that indicate that. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so God looked upon the children of Israel and he acknowledged them. So he's going to do something to deliver them from bondage. And their exodus led to God making a covenant with these people in Exodus 19. The people were taken out of Egypt. They came to Mount Sinai, and there they agreed to keep all of God's commandments. And in return, God would give them the promise that was first stated to Abraham, to have property, possessions, and to be prosperous. And this would occur in the promised land of Canaan. In Exodus 19 and verse 5, God said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So all the earth is God's to give. It's also his to take away. When we go forward in the Bible, we read about the successes as well as the failures of these people. And it led to an extended journey in a wilderness. And that 40-year time period of tests and trials are explained in the books Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Now, Leviticus is a book that was written primarily to the Levites, hence its name. These were people, the tribe of Levi, which was chosen to be priests of God because of the failures of the other tribes during the golden calf incident. And there's a lot of information in that book that's, like I said, it was written to the Levites, but it has important information for all people. The book of Numbers gets its name from a census that Moses took when the journey began. The book of Deuteronomy is a term meaning second giving of the law. It is the fifth book in the Bible, and it contains many details about how to properly keep God's commandments, statutes, laws, and judgments. And there's other historical information that is found in the book of Deuteronomy as well that is related to that time period. So in summary, the first five books of the Bible include the history of God and his people from the beginning, as well as many details about God's precepts, his ethic. They are referred to as the Torah. Now, Torah might sound like a Jewish term, but it is not exclusive to the tribe of Judah, people known as the Jews, or even to the people that fall into that category of Levi and Benjamin. It dates back to a time actually before the Exodus, and it means precept, statute, or Decalogue, which is a reference to not just the Ten Commandments, but a fundamental set of rules that have great value and hold great authority. And also related to the word Torah is Pentateuch, which is another term referring to the first five books of the Bible. Let's go forward to the book of Joshua, past Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then to Joshua, and to the last chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24. Moses, before he had died, appointed one of the few faithful men who came out of Egypt under his leadership, and he appointed Joshua as his successor. Joshua was ordained before Moses had died. Moses died at the ripe old age of 120 years. And under Joshua's military and religious leadership, Israel was successful in conquering much of the land of Canaan, which is also called the Promised Land. Before Joshua's death, he reminded the people of Israel what God had done for them in the past, but also what God would do for them in the future if they were faithful. And this is found in pretty much the whole chapter of 24, but I'm just going to read two verses, verses 13 and 14, where God said through Joshua, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Eternal. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Eternal. And that's one of those scriptures indicating that, you know, Israel fell away from God after the tribes came down to live with Joseph, after the brothers came down to live in Egypt with Joseph. And so this is really instructions that ring throughout all of the books of the Bible. Revere the Eternal and put away all of those idols. And this is not just those physical idols that might exist, but the idols of the mind that get in the way of our worship of God in spirit and truth. Next, we have the book of Judges, and if you go to Judges chapter 2, probably just turn over a page. Joshua eventually died at 110 years old, and after this began the era of Judges. Israel's faithfulness waxed and waned for decades under the leadership of judges such as Othniel and Deborah and Gideon and Samson and others, and those are just a few. We actually have a few charts available that are on our website. I have some printed copies on the back table here that list the judges of Israel and the period of time that they ruled. In Judges 2, in verses 16 and 18, God said, "Nevertheless, the Eternal raised up judges," or the historian said, "the Eternal raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them, yet they would not listen to their judges," speaking of the people of Israel, "but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Eternal. They didn't do that. And when the Eternal raised up judges for them, the Eternal was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Eternal was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them." Now, the oppression of God's people under the leadership of the judges was not just from without. The oppression and the harassment was from people within the tribes of Israel. They were causing people to be led astray. So the judges, though, they governed the people as a king would, and the important aspects of their rule, the judges that is recorded in the entire book called Judges. And this book also documents some of the ministry of priests of God that were sons of Aaron. If you go forward to Judges 21, there are many fascinating stories in the book of Judges telling of God's interaction with a variety of people over a period of nearly 300 years. And if you think about that time period, three centuries, it's a relatively small book when we're talking about three centuries worth of history. Sadly, most of the time, the majority of people were not faithful to God, and this resulted in the tribes never fully taking possession or control of the land of Canaan, which is the promised land. And the book of Judges ends with this statement in the final verse of Judges 21. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And this is something that has continued since that time, hasn't it, for the most part? The next book in the Bible is the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is named after the person who the story is centered around, and most of us are very familiar with the story of Ruth. It is an inspiring and it is a beautiful work displaying honor and duty, commitment, faithfulness. Ruth's inspiring example of doing the right thing when most others were doing their own thing occurred during the era of Judges, which is why I believe the book is placed so close to the book of Judges. Her story, though, was preserved for more than one reason. You see, God knew how important this woman would be, and in fact orchestrated the events surrounding her. Amazingly, Ruth's story remained intact long before the birth of the Messiah, and the reason is because many centuries later, her posterity would include Jesus Christ. And that was after she married Boaz. The next books, if you go forward, were named after one of Israel's greatest prophets, the prophet Samuel. They pick up where the book of Judges left off, and Samuel consists of two volumes that include the rise of King Saul. Initially, God did not desire for Israel to have a king, but God relented after consistent requests. Saul was ordained by God through the prophet Samuel, but God knew that Saul would not be faithful or remain faithful. He started off on the good foot. And for this reason, God also ordained a humble young shepherd, the youngest son of Jesse, who was also a poetic musician. And this individual was named David. We all are very familiar with King David. Both King Saul and King David's failures, as well as their triumphs, are documented in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. So you have context now when you go back to read those books. When reading them, it's worth noting also, and you can put this in a side note or write it down to, you know, for remembrance later, that the book of 1 Chronicles starts off with several chapters of genealogies from Adam to Abraham, and then genealogies of the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then, beginning in chapter 11 of 1 Chronicles, there are many details about King David's reign, his history. And so when we read about King David in the books of Samuel, don't think that that's all where you're going to find information about him. You'll find it in 1 Chronicles and also in the Psalms as well. We'll talk a bit more about that next. So with that in mind, if you go forward quite a bit to Psalm 118, the book of Psalms, and Psalm 118, I'm trying to do this chronologically here, and the books of the Bible are not all in chronological order, so we'll bounce around a little bit. During King David's reign, there are many songs that were documented and compiled into the book called Psalms. These were hymns that were used for temple worship, as well as hymns that were sung during other times of celebration, and even just perhaps humbly sung among people individually. Most of the Psalms were written by David, although there are some who will debate that fact, but I'm not here to debate it. I'm just telling you this is my belief. David wrote most of the Psalms. Some were written by Asaph or sons of Asaph. And not all of the Psalms were written during the time of King David, although they are assembled into a single book. Now, the songs that are recorded in the book of Psalms are much more than just songs of praise. That, I think, is their primary function. But they actually do include pieces of history that are not found in other books of the Bible. They also include dozens of prophecies about Christ, prophecies that actually came to pass hundreds of years later. The book of Psalms is the longest, or you might say largest, book in the books of the Bible. Now, chapter numbers and verse numbers were added much later in history, and I think all of us are aware of that, that those numbers were not found in the original manuscripts, but they were added at a later time. But and actually, it was probably added about 2,000 years after many of these books were written. But it is interesting, though. There's something interesting in regards to this numbering, because sometimes I kind of feel like a chapter shouldn't end there. It should actually continue. And other times I think, oh, this should be one verse, or maybe that verse should be split up into two scriptures. In any case, that's just my opinion. But it's interesting that the middle book of the entire Bible, if you look at it sequentially, number-wise, is Psalm 118. And the middle verse in the middle chapter of the middle book of the Bible is verse 8. And verse 8 reads, "It is better to trust in the eternal than to put confidence in man." Now that is, isn't that interesting that that's the central verse of the central book of the Bible, when actually that is the central theme of the entire Bible? Trust in God, don't lean to your own understanding or to the understanding of men. That's what the Bible is about, trust, trusting God. David's reign as king began what is considered to be the golden age of Israel. It was through David's son Solomon, who became king after David had died, that the temple was finally built in Jerusalem, probably the most beautiful temple that has ever existed in that land. There were many other building projects that took place during Solomon's rule, many other structures, many other things that were done. The nation actually became extremely secure and prominent throughout the entire world, well known by leaders around the world. People traveled far and wide to see the wonders of Israel and to hear of the Solomon, the wisdom that Solomon had, that God gave to him. Solomon's faithful rule, as well as his later tragic failures, are recorded in the books of Kings, as also recorded in the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, Kings consists of two volumes, and the two volumes of the book of Kings document the history of kings from the time of Solomon forward, to the point where there was no king, or at least not an installed king. Proverbs chapter 3, if you go forward to the book of Proverbs, it was during this fateful period of time of Solomon's rule that he was granted enormous wisdom, and because when God asked him what he wanted, he didn't ask for riches or fame. He asked for wisdom, the ability to justly govern the people of Israel. And so God said, I'm going to give it to you. And I'm also going to give to you riches and wealth and prosperity and peace. But again, this all came with a term. If you remain faithful. So during that time of great peace and prosperity, Solomon wrote the books called Proverbs, as well as the book titled Song of Solomon. Proverbs is filled with enormous wisdom, and it's worth reviewing consistently. And it actually frequently personifies wisdom as a woman or a female. And some of this is indicated in Proverbs 3 and verse 13, where it says, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that you desire cannot compare with her. So nothing is more important than wisdom. And the wisdom that is most important in life is found with God. So nothing is more important than God and the wisdom that he will give to those people who are faithful to him. The Song of Solomon is a beautiful work, but it is also somewhat heart-wrenching. It's a love story that is actually prophetic of the relationship between Christ and his future bride, the church. Now, some people will debate that. And even I've had some debate from people in the Church of God that say it's not prophetic. I strongly, firmly believe it is, and it can be proven. It was during Solomon's latter years, after much debauchery that he allowed himself to experience, that he realized the vanity of life without being focused on God. Vanity of vanities. We're all familiar with that expression. It's like chasing the wind. You're never going to catch it. He wrote the book called Ecclesiastes during this time of depression and, I might even say, despair. But the conclusion of Solomon's thoughts near the end of his life is worth reading over and over again. And that's found in the final chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. During the era of the kings, because of their unfaithfulness, which began with the final years of King Solomon, the latter years of King Solomon, Israel eventually split into two kingdoms, north and south, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The kingdom to the north was called the House of Israel. You might be familiar with that expression. The kingdom to the south was called the House of Judah. The House of Judah in the south was composed mostly of the tribes Judah and Levi, as well as the tribe of Benjamin. The House of Israel in the north consisted of all the rest, all of the other tribes. The vast majority of the reigns of the kings after Solomon ushered in years of rebellion, idolatry, all kinds of debauchery. Nonetheless, God continued to reach out to these people. He continued to send prophets to the house of Israel as well as the house of Judah. He wanted to try to turn them around, to bring them back to him, because he cared deeply for these people. He considered them like his children, even referring to them at times as his sons or his son. Many of the prophets were that God sent to him, to these people, to Judah in the south and Israel in the north. They were inspired and even sometimes told to document their work, to document, write it down, record it for future generations to have. And we have many of most of those we have found in the Old Testament volume. During the divided kingdom, God sent the prophets Elijah and Elisha, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah, and those were prophets that were sent to the northern kingdom, also called the House of Israel. And so that's good to know when we're reading those books, which prophets were sent to which kingdom or which house. Most of the prophets in the books of the Bible have a record of God's messages to Israel. And the prophecies frequently, though, all prophecies frequently include duality. Duality for time to come in the future, but also a duality toward things that have not yet occurred, prophecies that are still yet to unfold. There are frequent millennial prophecies found in the writings of the prophets. The prophets Zephaniah, Nahum, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Obadiah were prophets that were sent to the house of Judah. Their ministry was similar in that their work contains prophecies that are dual. And there are also prophecies, though, within them that are specific for end time events or beyond, some that stretch into the millennium. The books of the prophets total 16. Four of them are called major prophets, for those of you who don't know. You may have heard the expression. And the reason they are called major prophets is because their work was more extensive, which resulted in larger or longer scrolls documenting the words that God expressed through them. The rest of the prophets, outside of now the four, are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The other prophets that have books in the Old Testament volume are called minor prophets, which is a term I just don't really like that term, because it sounds like their work is of little value, when, in my opinion, there's nothing negligible about any prophet that God called and used. There are some who did larger work and some who did smaller work, but both of them are significant. So don't discount smaller books simply because it's called a minor prophet. The result of God continuing to have contact with Israel through the prophets and also having contact with the house of Judah was approximately 400 years where there was relative few kings over these kingdoms that were faithful to God. And even among those kings that were considered good kings or righteous kings, the virtue generally didn't last for a long period of time. They eventually became proud of themselves in one way or another and sinned. And for this reason, powerful empires around the land of Canaan, the promised land, people that were near to the northern and southern kingdoms, they were consistently threatening to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In fact, God allowed Gentile armies to gain ground at times because of their unfaithfulness. In the late 8th century BC, Assyria was allowed to invade the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, and that kingdom was laid waste. It's a sad thing, because it didn't have to happen. Most of the people in the northern kingdom were exiled, or they were taken away as prisoners, and they were dispersed throughout Europe and throughout other regions. Centuries later, they became known as the Lost Tribes of Israel. For those of you who have heard that expression but didn't know what it meant, that's where it comes from. There is information, actually, about the dispersion that is found in Assyrian tablets, ancient tablets documenting the history of that empire, and I've yet to examine them. Frankly, I don't know if I'll ever be able to. I just don't have the time. We have a book in the church library regarding the Assyrian tablets that goes through and deciphers many of them, if anyone is interested in reading it. Jeremiah chapter 3, if you go forward to one of the major prophets, Jeremiah, he did a significant work. I would consider him a major prophet, but in any case, the house of Judah, after the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, fell, the house of Judah remained intact for approximately 100 years after that Assyrian invasion. There were a handful of good kings during that time, kings such as Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, but immoral behavior and idolatry was rampant more often than not. And the prophet Jeremiah sent to the house of Judah, he said this. In chapter 3 and verse 8, he said that he saw, this is actually God speaking through the prophet, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and give her a certificate of divorce," talking about the fall of Israel, that kingdom laid waste and the people dispersed. God divorced them. "Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass that her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense," says the Eternal. And then the Eternal said to me, "Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than her treacherous sister Judah." So it appears that it got to the point to where it doesn't mean that the house of Israel was a righteous nation. It just means, well, if you want to make a comparison here, she was better off than what happened with Judah eventually. And this led to God allowing the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonian Empire, he allowed them to invade the house of Judah, to conquer, to destroy the land, to destroy the temple. And the people of Judah found in those tribes were taken away as captives. That magnificent temple that Solomon built was just completely gone. Now, during the time of the captivity in Babylon, also referred to as the diaspora, or at least the beginning of the diaspora, the prophets Daniel, as well as Ezekiel, had their work recorded. That's worth noting for when you read those books, the time period of when those books were written. Daniel and Ezekiel. God gave these prophets a great understanding. He gave them visions and words. And many of the prophecies that these two men recorded were either for centuries preceding after them, or they were for our future. In fact, much of the book of Ezekiel contains prophecies for the future. Daniel, he wrote about the rise of various empires that is found in the vision of beasts that he had, beasts coming up out of the sea. Sea portraying people. So empires rising out among the up out of the nations. And also, there was a dream recorded there by the leader of the Babylonian Empire for a period of time, Nebuchadnezzar. And we have a chart that's available on that table. It's also available on our website regarding Nebuchadnezzar's image that he saw in the dream and the explanation of that. If you want to look for it on the internet, it's in the section called reference material. If you go to the on the top tab that says literature, you'll have several tabs underneath. One of them says reference material. You can print out those charts or look at them online. The prophet Ezekiel wrote about many things, including the millennium and beyond. And the last chapters of his book, eight chapters, cover describing the millennial temple, the temple that will exist after Christ returns and is built in that land. And of course, other events surrounding these prophets are recorded in their books. So Judah had remained in captivity for 70 years, and God had prophesied that this would be the period of time they would stay in that land. And in the year 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire fell to a combined military force of Medes and Persians, which was the prominent empire of the time. They became known in history as the Medo-Persian Empire. And that was something that was actually shown to the prophet Daniel in his vision, one of his visions. The book of Ezra continues chronologically in that story, and it tells about how King Cyrus, a king of Persia, how he made a royal decree for the Jews and other tribes. Whoever wanted to go back, they would be allowed to return to Israel to rebuild the temple. And not only allowed, but they would be funded by the state, that they would be given provisions and money, things that they needed to rebuild the temple. Now, they returned. Other Israelite tribes, or some from other Israelite tribes, joined in this great return, but not all returned. There were a large number of people that, well, they developed a good life in Babylon, and they wanted to remain in that area. And, of course, that led to some writings that are called the Babylonian Talmud. And so you know where the history of that came from. The Talmud is not privy to one location. There is the Babylonian Talmud, which was a document that was written primarily by individuals that later were called rabbis that stayed in Babylon. And I will warn you that that document may have some historical significance, but it cannot be trusted for doctrine. It is not entirely accurate. The same could be said of the Jerusalem Talmud. And they vastly contain opinions. Sometimes things are said that saying that this happened and this happened when sometimes those things did not happen. And I don't think that necessarily those people that made those writings were lying, but they just didn't understand what really occurred as well. They were just telling what they have been told, what somebody else told them. And it's, you know how things happen when they're passed from mouth to mouth to mouth. And when God is not directly involved in preserving those writings, as he was directly involved in preserving the writings of the canon, the Bible, the books of the Bible, we can't trust the documents that are external. Not always. And so the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the community of believers in Jerusalem led to a period of time that's often called the Second Temple period. During the Second Temple period, we have not only the books of Ezra, but we have the books of Nehemiah as well as Esther. Those books took place during that period of time. And they're all inspiring works. They all contain a lot of great, valuable information that, and they tell stories of people that prospered and were blessed and were given wisdom as a result of their faithfulness. But, of course, they also sadly tell of people that suffered hardship and pain because of a lack of zeal. Some of the writings found in those books are also prophetic, And prophecy is something actually that is recurrent throughout almost every book of the Bible. There's something prophetic that has to do with every book of the Bible. Now, just because Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther do not conclude the Old Testament books of the Bible, you know, you go, you start there and you go forward, you have a whole bunch of prophets that are that actually conclude the volume of the Old Testament books. So it doesn't mean that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are not the last books of the Bible, chronologically speaking. And so we need to keep that in mind when we're studying the scriptures. I suppose that when the books were canonized, that there was a method to the chronology, or I should say the order that was chosen for the books to be in. I don't know what that method was, and I might not entirely agree with the method. There was a respected scholar in the Church of God who compiled his own version of the Bible and his own order, calling it a New English Translation, and he published it and called it a faithful version of the Holy Bible in its original order. Now, his translation and compilation of the books might be more accurate in some ways. I haven't read the entire translation of this man's version of the Bible, but in my humble opinion, the translation continues to have some deficiencies that were copied from either the Wycliffe or the King James version of the Bible. And like I said at the beginning of this message, every translation of the Bible has some problems. John 21, if we jump way forward now, we're nearing the end of the message today. John 21. The New Testament books were written, or they speak about, I should say, they speak of a time that's approximately 400 years after the last books of the Old Testament were written, or the last time period that's spoken of in the books of the Old Testament. There are some books out there that might fill in some gaps, some of those centuries that are missing, such as the book of Maccabees. But again, I've read both books of the Maccabees, Maccabees 1 and 2, and I find that they are not entirely trustworthy. I think that the first book of Maccabees is more trustworthy than the second, and I think there is historical value to that book, and they do document a period of time which Mr. Bradick and myself have come to realize was the Philadelphian era of God's people during the Old Testament, that is. There's parallel errors, you know, there's always duality in prophecy, and so we have the seven letters that were written to eras of God's church in the book of Revelation, but there were seven eras of God's people in the Old Testament as well, and it's our belief that the time of the Maccabees was the Philadelphian era of the Old Testament. The books of the New Testament, the first one, are four that were written by the Apostle Matthew, a disciple that was surnamed Mark. His name is actually Peter, surnamed Mark, and a physician known as Luke, as well as the Apostle John. Now, these books in the first four are called Gospels, and they are followed by the book of Acts. The book of Acts tells us some of the history of the apostles and other disciples that Jesus worked with to build a foundation for the New Testament church. The New Testament also contains 21 letters that are called epistles, and they are written to the church by apostles and people that God was using to be leaders in the community of believers. Most of the letters found in the books of the New Testament were written by the Apostle Paul. John has four that are penned under his name. Peter has two. James and Jude each have one. But all of the letters and all of the gospel accounts are centered on the individual that is called both the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior, the Word of God, Yeshua, or Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament books indicate that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament books. the same God that worked with people from Abraham to Moses to some of the judges and the kings as well as the prophets, that he is one and the same. And even though Jesus lived on the earth for only 33 years as a man, he is the most profound human being to have ever walked this planet. The impact that Christ had on the world goes way back, even to the beginning of the foundation of the earth, and it is going to reach far beyond the millennium. So prolific was his 30 years on the earth that the Apostle John said this in John 21 and verse 25, the last words that he wrote in his gospel account, that there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, every single one of them, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Now, I think he was speaking figuratively. We know that if you wrote books and stacked them on top of each other all around the planet, you'd probably have enough of them to fill the works of Christ. And the point he was making is you could write book after book after book after book after book, and just it would just seemingly be endless, discussing the profound things that Christ did throughout his short period of time on the earth. Now, each one of the gospel accounts in the first four books of the New Testament, they tell a slightly different point of view of what occurred during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, some say that the differences that are found in the four gospel accounts are evidence of a scheme, plotting, that they're not true, that things really didn't happen that way, that they present dishonesty. But the differences that are found in the first four gospel accounts, which, again, I say are relatively few and minor, they actually display an integrity of the books, the first four books of the Bible. Because if you think about it, no two different witnesses to any event is going to say the exact same thing about everything that they saw and heard. That we're all individuals, and we have slightly different opinions, slightly different thoughts as somebody's talking or speaking. You know, somebody might ask you about a particular section of this sermon after services, and the response you might give is going to be different from the response you're going to give, because you kind of thought we were thinking about maybe other things happening at the same time. So I think that gives more credence to the books, as opposed to making people, creating doubt. If you'd go over to Acts 28, the book of Acts in chapter 28, this book continues the chronological order of what happened after Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. It talks about how the disciples implemented his instructions to preach and teach, to baptize, to spread the good news about Christ as Savior and also God's coming kingdom. Now, it's interesting that all the books of the New Testament, that they all have a concluding phrase that gives the book closure, that it you can feel it. You can read it and go, yeah, okay, here's the end of the book. In fact, most of them end with amen. So it's pretty obvious that that's the end of. There's only a few, I think three actually, that don't end with amen. However, the book of Acts is different. The book of Acts ends rather abruptly. And the last verses of Acts 28, which is the last chapter, verse 30, it concludes by saying, "Then Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." And then it stops. That's, if you think about it, that's kind of an abrupt conclusion to this book. And it has led many, in the Church of God at least, to conclude that the book of Acts isn't finished yet, that it leaves it open for continual writings, because there have been other men that were called and used by God after 70 AD, after Jerusalem was laid waste by the Roman Empire. And there will be disciples even in our future who will stand up and do great works, showing people that will show their quality. Could it be that some of their accounts will be included at a later time in the book of Acts? I think it's very possible. The majority of the epistles found in the New Testament, such as Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Hebrews, Colossians, Philippians, Thessalonians, they were written to congregations or people of God, both Gentile and Jew. And there are three that were written to specific individuals. Those books are called Timothy and Titus. And Timothy consists of two books, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. But the specificity in writing those missives to individuals doesn't mean that they're only fitting for them. They continue to contain profound words of wisdom and instruction for all believers, as do the three letters that were written by John and the two that were written by the Apostle Peter. Now, many of the epistles include prophecies. That's a recurring thing throughout the books of the Bible. And many of them contain keys to help us to understand both events of the past as well as events to occur in the future. The last book of the Bible is one of the most well-known in regards to its title, Revelation. And even though it's the most well-known as far as what it is named, it is the least misunderstood book of all. The book of Revelation contains dozens, maybe 100 or more, prophecies that mostly speak of end-time events. But there are also symbolism and things that are written that date back to the beginning of history and things that occurred afterwards. There's much that could be understood from the book of Revelation, which led the Eternal Church of God, Art and myself, to produce a series of 23 Bible studies that were given in the past. And we go through every chapter in detail, and those Bible studies are still available for people to listen to on our website. You can download them, listen to them online, or you could request a hard copy, which will come to you if you do request it. It's provided on two CDs, but they're MP3s. Because of their length, obviously it would take probably 23 CDs to send them out. And we just don't have the resources to keep sending those types of things out. So we did make MP3s out of them, which are smaller data-wise. They still have the same audio quality, but you need to be able to have a player to be able to play MP3s. So those Bible studies contain a great deal of information and insight into the book of Revelation. But again, I've said this before, and I'll probably say it again, we don't claim to have all the answers. We have a lot of answers, but we don't know everything about everything, and we don't profess to. In fact, I think it would be worth going back and revisiting some of those Bible studies, as there have been some things that we have a better understanding of now, and perhaps reproducing or re-recording some of those. And we did that actually recently. We added a Bible study to Revelation chapter 6. So that used to be a single Bible study. Now it's two parts, Revelation 6 part 1 and part 2, that gives a better explanation of the seals. And then there was recently been a re-recording of Revelation 1 because of a mistake. Hey, we make mistakes too, that was made in the first one, something that wasn't realized for many years until after that study was given. But to go back and revisit all those studies, again, it's not anything that will happen anytime soon. If it happens at all, we just have a lack of manpower and resources to be able to go back and have the time to do that. But in any case, that concludes a tour of the Bible. And I really do hope that this has been, well, let's go to Revelation, the last chapter. I do hope that this has been helpful to some who may have been confused otherwise, and maybe take some notes or maybe you might need to listen to this sermon again to recall some of those things that I had mentioned, because it will add some clarity to those things that you might hear discussed during sermons or Bible studies or in our discussions after services. And hopefully this message will have inspired some to either go back and review or to begin your own tour of the Bible, an in-depth tour of the Bible. And all of us, of course, to continue studying the most important, the most profound book that has ever been or will ever be produced, which is the Holy Bible. A continuing point that is made over and over again, rephrased, that is shown by example throughout the entire book of the Bible, or I should say books of the Bible, is this thought, Revelation 22 and verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. And that is our hope. And the key to entering that city is found right here in the Holy Bible.